Well, it's good to be about. It's a kind of a funny Sunday because it really is the Sunday that marks the beginning of the new church year, new Sunday school, all that kind of stuff, or new season of doing the double services. And yet, we're not actually starting a new sermon series until next week. We wanted to just kind of end the summer. So we're doing a little short 3-week series that's concluding this morning. So, one of the things I loved about going to school that I think is a real shame with the modern education system, and there's just a lack of homework. I would make one of those school teachers that the kids absolutely hate, right? Because I would send them home every night with huge amounts of homework. So I just feel the urge to send you home with homework. So if you get out a pen, seriously, get out a pen, a paper, and this is your homework. Next week, we are going to start a series looking at King David. And if you've read any of King David in the Old Testament, you'll know that there's a lot of material. So for us to do a sermon series on King David, it would take a long, long, long time. So we're actually really just going to be taking snapshots through David's life. So your homework for next week is to actually read ahead. Okay, so some of you I know are those students, right, that think I'm going to take a shortcut. And you think, well, the story of David only starts in 1 Samuel 16, so I will read 1 Samuel 15. I will catch you out next week. Right? So really your homework is to read 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 15. Who said that? Right? That's a lot. I know that that's a huge passage, but it's just background information that will lead in, okay? I only have 20, 25 minutes in a Sunday morning. It would take me that to introduce all of those chapters leading into the David story. So if you read that, I'll not have to do it. Some of you are A-plus students. I know who you are. And so what you will do is you will start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? And you will read Genesis, Exodus. You can skip Leviticus and Numbers and then go into Deuteronomy, right? Are you with me? Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy. And then you do Joshua, Judges, and then hit 1 Samuel and stop at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 15, okay? Right? Hands up, who's going to do that? Not even Don Ferris. Devastated. All right, so homework for next week. Just try and read ahead to kind of get the information, the history of the story of Israel leading into the call, the anointing of David that we will start with next week in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But for today, we are actually doing two things. We're ending a little mini-series on my reflections based on my experiences at the British Open golf tournament this July back home in my home course. And we're concluding that this morning, and we're gathering around this table. So we conclude by gathering around the table, but we begin another church year, so to speak, a new year, by gathering around the table. Because this is where it begins and where it ends. So our passage this morning is actually taken from John chapter 19. And I'm reading from verse 17. And I don't think Owen has it on the screen this morning because we're changing things a little bit as well. Is the word is to be heard and not read. So listen and try and let your senses experience what's actually happening in the story. So this is the journey to the crucifixion. Carrying his own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, what a holy, holy text of Scripture. To be able to see you, to be able to hear your words. Why is it happening? Why did you have to do this? Why you and not us? Why this table? Why do you continue to feed us? Lord, come, we come before you. We gather around you this morning to hear afresh what you've done for us. To give us that foundation again that we so desperately need for the year that lies ahead. So meet with us, Lord, in this place. We pray in your mercy and grace. Amen. So after my going to the Open Championship at Royal Portrush Golf Club this July, I just decided I would do a little mini-series reflecting on three, basing my meditations, I guess, on three of the golfers that participated in this year's Open Championship. 2 weeks ago, we considered this guy, and Rory McIlroy's what I can only describe as disappointing performance. Disappointment comes when someone lets you down. Rory let a lot of people down at the Open Championship this year. And 2 weeks ago I asked, have you ever been disappointed with God? Has God ever let you down? Before answering that, perhaps we have to ask ourselves a more pertinent question. Is God disappointed in us? Is God disappointed in you? Well, he should be. He should be disappointed in me. Because as Scripture says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God should be disappointed in us, but he's not. Absolutely not. God loves us so much, he will never get to the point of having enough of our failures. So my challenge 2 weeks ago, my encouragement to all of us was knowing that, then no matter what we face in our lives, no matter what's going on, no matter what horrific circumstances we might be facing, let's not be disappointed in God. We might not understand what's happening. We might never understand what has happened and why it happened that way. But press in, keep trusting, keep clinging to God. That's why last week we moved on and reflected on this guy, David Duval, under the theme of perseverance. today I want to follow on from these past 2 weeks, these past two golfers, and look at one final theme that gives us the foundation, that wraps this whole thing up, almost brings it all the way full circle. Why should we persevere? Why should we never give up? To do that, I want to reflect on this character. He ultimately was the winner of the 148th Open Championship, the Champion Golfer of the Year, he's called. Shane Lowry from Offaly in Southern Ireland. After Rory's departure on Friday, all focus turned to another Irishman who was tied for the lead at the beginning of the weekend, halfway through the tournament. On the Saturday, I remember myself and David and Ross and my brother-in-law, we were all up and around the eighth green watching the final grips, the leaders, come through. And at that stage, on the Saturday, things were very tight at the top of the leaderboard. There were four, in fact, contenders all within a shot of each other. Shane Lowry, J.B. Holmes, Tommy Fleetwood, Lee Westwood. And then there was him lurking. The number one golfer of the year, Brooks Koepka, was ominously there, despite the fact I was praying that God would not let him win the tournament. God answered my prayer. At that stage, it looked like any one of them could go on and win the tournament. But by Saturday night, there was only one clear favorite. On Saturday afternoon, Shane Lowry broke free of the pack by shooting a 5-under 30 on the back nine. So on Saturday night, he was in the clubhouse. He now had a 4-shot lead over Fleetwood, 6 shots over J.B. Holmes, and he was 8 shots clear of the rest of the entire field. By Saturday night, basically, the Open was Lowry's to lose. Victory was in his grasp. He already had one hand on the infamous claret jug. Well, Shane Lowry went on and won the 148th Open. You can go to the next slide, I think, Owen. That's the photo of him just about to hit a second shot onto the 18th green. That's how close we got right at the end of the tournament. Next slide. Shane was victorious. On Sunday, he lifted the claret jug, the prize that he, for all intents and purposes, had won on the Saturday. As a pastor, a preacher, when I was reflecting on my time at the Open, I was doing it while kind of trying to hide from the rain. It was really funny. When I woke up this morning and drove to church, all I could think about was, oh, I remember this. This was the weather we had at the last day of the Open, except there's no wind here. We should have played umbrella bingo that last day of the Open to guess which umbrellas were about to fly across the next fairway. You know, all these people that had all these gorgeous looking umbrellas, not practical for Northern Ireland. But this was the type of day it was. And I was reflecting on my experiences at the Open. And as I thought about Shane Lowry's victory, all I could think about was the events of the very first Easter weekend. In John's Gospel, just before Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit, we hear these words, "It is finished." What does Jesus mean when he says those words? Well, I think the simple answer is his work on earth is done. He has completed everything he came to do, everything he needed to do. So I guess then the next question should be, well, what work did he come to do? What work was completed by Jesus' final act on the cross, giving up his spirit? For almost 2,000 years, people have been trying to make sense of the cross, of Jesus' sacrifice upon it. And there are various viewpoints. Some argue that Jesus was the divinely appointed substitute, right? Humanity, you and me, having all fallen short of God's way, you and I deserve punishment for that wrongdoing. We deserve judgment. So Jesus came and took all of that upon himself. All the necessary punishment and judgment. He became the substitute sacrifice, absorbing all of our sins upon himself. We read about it in 1 John chapter 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We sing about it in the great hymn, "To God Be the Glory, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." You see, because of Jesus' self-sacrifice, you and I are guilt-free. That song that I have said nasty things about, you know, the song that says we're flawless. We're not flawless. We are now as if we are guiltless, really. But we're not flawless yet. But the cross tells us, it's as if, this is our understanding of justification, it's just as if we had now never sinned. Another view of Jesus' death is that he paid the required ransom. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That word ransom is connected with this idea of release from captivity. We might say deliver, rescue. It's as if we're all cramped in a little 6x4 prison cell and Jesus does what needs to be done in order for the door to be flung open. He has completed the work on the cross by paying the necessary cost or price so that we are now released from whatever is holding us captive. A third view of the cross is seen in that great hymn of praise in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Paul is saying to you and I, Jesus gave us the perfect example of what it means to be fully human. He lived his life as this perfect example. Therefore, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus our Lord. We should live our lives following Christ's example. Yes, we should. So three theories of what Jesus finished on the cross. He was the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. He paid the ransom to have us released from captivity. He left for us the perfect example that we should follow. One more theory that we're going to focus on today, though, for the rest of our time. Jesus died on the cross to defeat death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You see, by dying and then rising again, Jesus defeated the power of death. And so death need not be the last word in anyone's life. Because through Jesus, because of Jesus, you and I have access to eternal life that is beyond the grave. Did you kind of catch how that has been unpacked a little bit? Jesus defeated death, but let's be clear, the victory over the death didn't happen until Easter Sunday. The victory over death happened when Jesus rose from the death, from death. As such, the victory was not finished on the cross, but became certain because of the cross. The cross is not so much the victory. The resurrection must be the victory, right? Now, I remember as a teenager being introduced to Tony Campolo, who's made a fortune from one story, right? Years and years ago, he talks about his church in which once a year, the pastors of the church have a preach-off in one Sunday. I like this idea, right? Seven pastors preaching after each other one Sunday morning. Hands up, who wants me to organize that one? Daniel, awesome, right? Doesn't it sound like a fun idea? Anyways, Campolo, as a young preacher like Daniel, started preaching that day, and people started yelling, "Preach it! Keep going! Hallelujah!" I'm trying to educate you, okay? Hear this as encouragement, okay? And he did. Campolo kind of kept going, getting better and better and better and louder and faster. And then he sat down at the end of the sermon and he turned to the older pastor. This is what Daniel does to me. Sat down and he nudges him and he says, Are you going to be able to top that? Son, you just sit back, because this old man's going to do you in. Tony Campola's accent's much better. And he did, with one line. One line that the old preacher repeated over and over and over and over and over again. It was Friday, but my Jesus was dead on a tree. But that was Friday, but Sunday's coming. What? Campolo recounted how the, I think we should try this. The Campolo recounted how the older pastor whipped the congregation into a frenzy. So much so, at the end of the sermon, all the old pastor had to do was do this. It's Friday! Now that was pathetic, right? And I guess I'm worried because I thought you guys would have a little bit more energy than the next service, right? I'm a bit concerned, but Nicola will be in the choir at the second service, so if there's any problems, I'm sure she'll rush for medications. We're going to try it one more time. Are you ready? Okay? Let me just rephrase. Campolo recounted how the old pastor whipped the church into a frenzy. If there's no frenzy, there's going to be a lot of whipping later, okay? It's Friday!
And Sunday's coming!
Boom! Next slide. Oh, next one. But that's what people think, you see. That's what I grew up thinking, because that's what I hear in my head with Tony Campolo. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The victory is Sunday, not Friday. Well, after all, if the enemy is death, then the victory over death could only be on the Sunday when Jesus rose from death. It could, yes, if the enemy over whom Jesus won the victory was death. Let's think about that a little bit more. Some of you I know, like Alana, love the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia. Perhaps the best moment in the entire series, though, is obviously the scene around the stone table. Aslan is the personification of Jesus, and he's killed by the evil witch on the stone. And in the book, the evil witch says this, "And now, who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this, you would save the human traitor?" The evil witch asks, "Who has won?" The evil witch believes killing Aslan is her final victory. But we know the story, right? As Susan and Lucy walk away from Aslan lying dead on the table, they hear this earth-shattering noise because Aslan is alive. Why? How? Let him explain. It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. It's one of those great moments in the book, great scenes in the entire Chronicle of Narnia, but if you're reading it carefully enough, you should, in fact, at this point in the story, ask a question of C.S. Lewis. Because this is the point where you should say, well, Lewis, you need to clarify, who or what is the ultimate enemy in the book? Is it death, or is the enemy the witch? Which one is it? Take it a little bit further. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is from Romans 8. 2 weeks ago, David led, he was the assisting elder, and so we started this mini-series of reflecting on the British Open, and he mentioned Romans 8. You know the passage well. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul is asking the big question. He's saying, is there anything at all that you know of that can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there an enemy that has not been defeated by Jesus? And then he goes on to answer his own question. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's basically saying categorically, nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. From that moment on, nothing. Why? And he says that death is one of the things that cannot separate us. Death and life, but he mentions them together, almost as if they're in equal terms. Death is just a part of the list of things that cannot separate us. So Paul, why can none of these things separate us from the love of God? Take it further. Perhaps because Paul explains a little bit more detail in another of his letters in Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So in those couple of verses, you can hear those first two theories of the cross, the atoning sacrifice, the ransom, there, right? And then Paul says this. Now listen carefully. Colossians 2, verse 15. Because having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Triumphing over them by the cross. The triumph, the ultimate victory in the cross was that Jesus, according to Paul, disarmed the powers and authorities. Literally, the word disarmed really means he stripped them off. He made them as if they had no clothes on, naked. He exposes them. They were laid bare so that everyone could see every inch of them clearly. They are not as powerful as they thought. They do not have the authority that they thought they had. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." What is finished? Jesus on the cross makes a public spectacle of all of these powers and authorities. He puts them on view. They've been flexing their muscles, but actually when you take all their clothes off, they've no muscles whatsoever. They are nothing compared to him. Jesus has stripped them of any and all power that they had been wielding over humanity. If you listen carefully to the imagery, Jesus is not merely defeating death on the cross. But what he's doing on the cross is exposing the one who wields death as a weapon against you and against me and against all of the people that we call human beings. It was not an it that was finished. It was a he. As Paul says in another of his letters in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the evil one in the heavenly realms. The evil one. It is finished, said Jesus. Perhaps what Jesus really said was really meant. He is finished. The power and authority that the evil one has had over this earth since the dawn of time, since the fall of creation, has come to an end. Because on the cross, all the schemes of the evil one to corrupt humanity were defeated by the sinless one, by the selfless, serving, suffering servant who gave his life as a ransom. In the Passion of the Christ movie, as Jesus, and it's an appalling scene, when you look at the body of Christ in the top left-hand corner. As Jesus bows his head and dies, the earth quakes. In the movie, it's as if the earth itself is convulsing in pain and anguish over this horrendous defeat. And then comes the brilliant little scene when the personification of evil, the evil one, is screaming in horror, because at that moment he realizes he is finished. When we think of Jesus on the cross, we have a tendency to think that the victory was actually the Sunday. And so we come to the cross to remember the cross, and sometimes we don't see it as anything that we should have this kind of victorious hallelujah in. Jesus won the victory on Friday. Even if everyone that weekend, even if still today, we don't get to see that victory until the Sunday. We don't realize that it was a victory until the Sunday. I've got to tell you, one person did. Absolutely beyond any doubt, one person realized that on the cross, Jesus won a victory, the victory, because the evil one watching on knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, from that moment on, for all time, he was finished. These 3 weeks reflecting on the open, we have kind of hopefully brought it all full circle. Jesus won because the devil is ultimately done. He's finished. He's still throwing daggers. He's still throwing darts. He's still throwing hell into our lives. Some of you know the hells that you're going through or have gone through. There's a brother sitting in here this morning and his family's gone through hell. Dwayne, our hearts are with you. We can't explain it. We can't make sense of it. I encourage you, don't be disappointed in God. He's not disappointed in you. Persevere in your faith. Lean in. Trust. Because you can know for certain, with absolute certainty, Jesus Christ has won the victory for you and for all people. I mentioned last week that great verse in Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We might not be able to see how God's victory is playing out. We might not understand why the world's in the state it is. We might not be able to make sense of why loved ones suffer the way they do, but have no doubt. This morning, as we come to this table, it reminds us of one thing. With absolute certainty, He is finished. Jesus will deliver, He will rescue you, He will restore you, He will release you from captivity. We might be living now in what we can only say is Holy Saturday, that time between Friday and Sunday, a time where we can't see it. We can't see the victory because it hasn't shown up yet. But what the world needs right now is for people like you and me to live our lives, no matter what is going on in them, with absolute conviction. No matter what he throws at us, the evil one is finished. Well, that's as big a frenzy as I've ever had, right there. He's finished. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how do we come before you this morning and merely thank you for that picture that is depicted from the Passion of the Christ movie? It's just horrendous what you suffered for us. And yet we know, Lord Jesus, that you suffered that in order to defeat the evil one once and for all. And for that, we can only raise a hallelujah to you. No matter what is going on in our lives, help us, Lord Jesus, send the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us to encourage us and strengthen us, to lean into you at all times, in all circumstances, no matter what, because with certainty, we can come to you knowing you and you alone have won the victory. You and you alone have paid the price and released each of us. You will deliver. We seek that deliverance. So meet with us at this table, Lord Jesus, as we remember again who you are and what you've done for us. Feed us, nurture us in body, mind, and spirit, we pray in the name of the victorious Jesus. Amen. I ask the serving elders to come and join me at the table. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the joyful feast of the people of God. No matter where you were born, no matter what color of skin you have, the language you were born speaking, no matter who you are, no matter the history that you come from, you are invited to this table. Because this table is the place we find forgiveness. This is the place where God pours out his grace upon each and every one of us, not because of who we are or anything about us at all, but because of who he is and what he has done for us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person in here deserves to be at this table, to feed at it, to serve at it. And yet, every single one of us are welcomed at it. In the name of Jesus Christ, I welcome you to his table. So let's come. And as we come this morning, I'm going to invite us to stand together, to stand individually and confess our faith in this God that we believe in. So we're going to use the words of the Apostles' Creed. They should be on the screen. They're in the bulletins. Let's stand and profess our faith together with conviction. Let's whip ourselves into a frenzy. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we gather at this table to proclaim who you are and what you have indeed done for each and every one of us. We gather at this table because this table reminds us it is finished. He is finished. The evil one is done. Because of your sacrifice, because of your life, because of your body and your blood poured out and given for this world. Thank you, Jesus. The Apostle Paul called us to come to this table and do this because you died for us. To remember that you gave your life. That on the cross you defeated the power of the evil one. And because of that Easter weekend, death and all other things cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we gather at this table to proclaim this gospel, to claim it for ourselves, to raise up a hallelujah at the victory that you have won for us. You gave us this bread and this wine to remind us of your body and blood, your life poured out, your life freely given, given to us. We come to this table to receive it, to be fed. So come, Lord Jesus, meet us here and feed us at this table. Holy Spirit, come upon this bread and this wine, that they would be the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, filling us with your victorious life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, and after giving thanks, as I, ministering in his name, give thanks this morning, our Lord broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body that is given for you." In the same manner also, he took the cup, the new covenant in his blood, his life-giving blood, and poured it out for us and invited us to drink. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Be filled with his life this morning. This morning, as we begin another year, as you receive the bread, hold on to it, and we'll take it together as a community of faith. But when you receive the cup, take it in your own time. It's your declaration that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He died for you.